Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
One of the things that you see as you read the Bible is that those who are God's people sing praises to him. You see that in the Old Testament as people of God, as they sing praises to him. You see that even in the New Testament, in fact, even views of heaven where whoever and whatever is there in heaven are continually giving praise in song to the Lord. And why do people and other beings sing praise and thanks to the Lord? Well, because he is worthy, because of who he is, and because of what he has done and what he will do. In fact, if you look at the Bible, there's many passages in Scripture that talk about singing to the Lord. In the Psalms and other passages, you see examples and even commands that exhort us to sing praise, to extol his name on high. And so what you see is singing praise to the Lord is a response to who God is and to what God has done and what he will do. And yet, you know, a lot of the times when you look at much of praise and worship in this modern age, for the most part, the focus seems to be on our feelings. When really what you see in Scripture is ultimately praise and worship to God is primarily centered around God and his works. Yes, as we sing to God, as we remember God, it stirs up affections and so on and so forth. But the center of that praise and worship to God is not us or our feelings. You see, this is why when in our church here at GCBC, we have songs that are centered on who God is and his works, really, in the person of Jesus. Yes, they are melodic tunes for sure, but we don't try and create an exaggerated feeling, an exaggerated experience. Because as we see in Scripture, praise and worship to God is not primarily about our feelings, but it's about who God is and what he has done, and it must be centered on that. And so we're careful here with the songs that we sing that they are centered on God's word and the reality of who God is and what he has revealed himself to be and what he does so that we can give him the praise that is due to him. And it is also the reason why we don't have an elaborate band. We don't have light shows and smoke screens and whatnot to create an artificial experience. In fact, the band is simply here to encourage the congregation in itself to see these words and to sing out loud. Because the command is for God's people to sing out praise to him for who he is and what he has done. We don't want the band sort of drowning out everyone else so that everyone comes here for the show that the band is setting up here. Again, that's not a biblical picture of praise and worship to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we can't use other instruments, and I'm not even saying that we can't use a choir per se. But if it distracts from people just coming for a great show, seeing the choir or seeing the band and whatnot, we are failing as a church to give praise and worship to the Lord that is due Him for who He is and all His works. In fact, as we read in Colossians and Ephesians, it talks about how we are to sing songs and spiritual psalms and spiritual songs in praise to God and to one another, and instructing us this way as well. So particularly in our corporate time together, as we sing corporately, which is why we don't switch off the lights either. Do you know why? One, to not create an artificial environment of some sort of feeling, but also so that we can actually see one another. So that as we sing praise to God, we are also encouraging one another. We can see one another so that we realize God has saved a people. Yes, God has, if you are a Christian, God has saved you and God has saved me, but not just us individually, He's saved us ultimately into a body. So that we can see one another and give praise to God. As we're giving praise to God, we're informing one another, instructing one another of who God is and His wonderful works, so that others too can be encouraged further to worship the Lord and sing praise back to Him. And which is also the reason why we emphasize so much congregational singing, so that the band doesn't, the music doesn't crowd out the singing, but it's the words of the song of who God is and His wonderful works that need to reverberate in this space together as we come together, so that we are corporately worshiping the Lord, but at the same time informing one another, instructing one another, and encouraging one another further toward the Lord, no matter what season of life we may be in, and give God the worship and praise that is due Him. See, there is something about singing that is just so beautiful. While there are truths about who God is and His wonderful works, but it is very different from simply saying it. Like even all of the songs that we've sung so far this morning. Imagine if we all simply got up and just read it without singing it. It would not be any less true. But there's something about when you sing in a melodic fashion, it engages our minds, it engages our hearts, and it actually stirs our affections as we contemplate who this great God is and what His wonderful works are. And yes, then it does stir our feelings, rightly so, and it's rightly ordered so that we can worship the Lord. And so what singing does is it further corporately, as we sing corporately together, recognizing there's a vertical component and a horizontal component, we sing loudly, encouraging one another to the Lord. It confirms us in our faith, reminds us of who God is, and even helps us to then further love God and to hope in all that He will do in the future. So with all that in mind, let's now look at this passage from Scripture in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, it's often called as the Song of Moses. And it's a song that they sing right after everything that has happened after the crossing of the Red Sea. Now this morning we're going to look at this section, and really I want to remind you maybe in very a broad sense as to why we sing. And we're going to look at why we sing under two headings. Firstly, we sing because of who the Lord is and what He has done. That's in verses 1 through 10. And secondly, we sing because of who the Lord is again and what he will do in the future. That's in verses 11 through to 21. So let's look first at the first reason as to why we should sing to the Lord, because of who he is and what he has done. Verses 1 through 10. Now, at this point, just again to bring us to where the narrative is at. The Lord has brought the Israelites out of Egypt. But instead of going straight to the promised land, the Lord took them south to avoid the Philistines there. Because the Lord knew that if they faced the Philistines on their own, they would run and go back to Egypt. So the Lord brought them south to avoid the Philistines, and the angel of the Lord led them in a pillar of fire and of cloud and made them encamp near the edge of the Red Sea. At this point, Pharaoh and his army chased after them, and it seemed like there was no escape. With the raging waters in front of them, and the mighty army behind them, fast approaching behind them, it seemed like there was no escape. And yet the Lord miraculously parted the sea, and the Israelites walked on dry ground over to the other side. But when Pharaoh and his army did the same and tried to cross over, the Lord brought back the sea together and drowned the Egyptians. You can imagine as the Israelites are safe on the other side of the shore, and as they see the rough sea waters converging over Pharaoh and his army, and saw the waves just sort of crashing over them as they were safe and secure on solid ground on the other side, they would have watched in wonder and in awe, almost in disbelief. The fact that they walked through the parted sea and came onto dry land, and now just as that was there, now this mighty army is being destroyed between them as the waters came crashing over this mighty army. And when they saw that finally Pharaoh and his army were dead, it's almost like there's this almost a second of disbelief. What just happened? And then they erupt into rejoicing and praise and thanks and song. And so that's what they're singing about now, and that's what we see now in this first section. We sing because of who the Lord is and what he has done. Verse 1 says, so in light of all that, having that in your mind, then, once they saw the waters come and crash over Pharaoh and his army, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord. Now, when it says, I will sing to the Lord, this is not saying that at some point in the future, I will sing to the Lord, but it's more in the sense of, I will sing as in, I'm now compelled to sing to the Lord. Why? For he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. This is really the big theme of this song. If you look down at verse 21, again, you'll see the same thing Miriam sings. Exactly the same phrase. And it sort of forms these two endings, the start, epilogue and a prologue together, just bordering this entire song. So they sing because the Lord has come up as victor on top. And those that tried to come up, come up toward God and defy God, he has put them down. He has thrown them into the sea. He himself, the Lord, has been shown to be the absolute supreme one over all, and they're singing of his great and glorious triumph. Now we'll come back to verse 2. Skip to verse 3. As Moses reflects on what the Lord has done to save his people from their enemies and bring them to safety, notice how he refers to the Lord now in verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. See, part of what it means to be God, part of what it means to be Yahweh, the great I am, is that he is a fierce warrior. That he fights against evil and all that stands against his purposes and his people. That he is one who will totally defeat his enemies. This is part of what it means to be Yahweh, the great I am. That's why it says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord, or Yahweh, is his name. The song goes on to describe how the Lord is a mighty warrior in defeating Pharaoh. It says, the Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Now, the Lord is spirit. He doesn't have a right hand or a left hand. This is metaphorically speaking, using human language to talk about the mighty power, the mighty way in which the Lord defeated Pharaoh's mighty army. And notice particularly what it says in these first few verses, that this is not just some random army of Pharaoh. No, they were the best of the best, the elite force. The text says they were Pharaoh's chosen officers. And the Lord, the man of war, with his powerful arm, sunk them into the sea like a snow. Like a stone. Pharaoh and his army thought they had the mighty arm, but the Lord is the one who is the strong warrior with the mighty hand and sunk this powerful army into the depths of the sea like a stone. Now the song further describes the power in which he defeated the Egyptian army. Verse 7 says, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You sent forth your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. Now, if you remember that word stubble, back in the first few pages of Exodus, we saw that the Israelites at one point were forced to not use straw anymore to make bricks, but instead stubble. That little bit that's left behind on the ground after the staff is cut following the harvest, what nobody wants. It's a nothing. And they would have to collect this stubble, this good for nothing thing, and gather it, and they would have to gather so much, and it made the work for the Israelites even more difficult in Egypt. Now the song is saying, but the Egyptians became like stubble before God. Weak and easily consumed by the fire of God's wrath. You know, sometimes people have a problem with, you know, God, this picture of God being this mighty warrior with wrath with which he judges his enemies. I think one thing we need to understand is even God's wrath. Again, this is using human language to describe something of God's opposition to evil. See, God doesn't have wrath and fury like we do. like mere creatures. It's not sinful ever. It's never uncontrolled. It's never, it was just out of control anger, that sort of thing at all. And it's never arbitrary. No, God hates sin, and therefore his wrath and his judgments follow directly from his holy nature. It is always holy. It is always purposeful. It is always just and righteous. And it is always merited. It is never out of control. You know, one commentator particularly said this. He said, repeating the word stubble was a way of hinting that God gave the Egyptians exactly what they deserved. His wrath was just as it always is, and therefore he was to be praised. The Egyptians gave stubble to the Israelites, but God made the Egyptians like stubble. His judgment and his wrath was deserved. It was just and it was righteous. Now the song goes on to explain how the Lord defeated the Egyptian army. Well, first of all, there's the threatening waters of the sea. But these waters are nothing for God. Look at verse 8. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up and the flood stood up in a heap. I mean, again, it's using human language. God obviously doesn't have a nose. But the picture is this. God simply blew his nose. Yeah, that's it. He just blew his nose and the raging waters of death piled up and stood up like a wall by his power. And then it says the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Meaning the Lord made these chaotic waters of the deep sea to become firm and to stand in its place without moving. It's almost like God simply breathed out or blew his nose and they're standing at attention and they don't move. In other words, these raging waters of the sea that could kill the Israelites, they were nothing for God. The wind came from his nostrils and it piled up the surging waters like a wall. Now, if you remember, when the Israelites left Egypt, the Lord had sovereignly brought it about that when the Israelites left Egypt, they left with all the riches of Egypt. Remember, they simply went and knocked on the doors of the Egyptians asking for riches, and they were just so scared of everything that happened with the plagues. They gave their jewelry and their riches to the Israelites so that when the Israelites left Egypt, exactly as God said, they left with riches, great riches from Egypt. But now, Pharaoh and his army, according to this song, they thought they could reverse all that the Lord had done. And so listen to what they say in their arrogance. Verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them. See, the Egyptians foolishly thought that with their might, they could frustrate the plans of God. They thought they would, with their might, catch up to the Israelites and destroy them and really get all the riches and even more from the Israelites and eliminate the people of God. Yet despite their best efforts, notice again the contrast here with what the Lord did. Verse 10. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in mighty waters. Oh yeah, the mighty Egyptian army said, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will defy God, and I will defy what God has sovereignly done, and I will defy God's sovereign purposes, and I will destroy God's people. I don't care about God. I will do what I want to do. And yet, against this mighty army who they thought could do all these things, it was just another breath from the Lord. He simply blew. And just as everything was holding, the seas were standing in attention, arrested in their position, not moving. The seas now gathered together, drowning Pharaoh in those raging waters. This is total victory. This is Yahweh, the mighty warrior who fights against evil and all that stand against his purposes and his people. And you know, this is not the only time that the Lord is portrayed as a mighty warrior. I mean, you get this language, war language, or even descriptions of the Lord as a warrior. You just have to start from Genesis. Genesis 3:15, where that promise of salvation, in that it says the seed of the serpent will what? Crush the head of the serpent. That's not coddling language. That's not love language. Crushing the head of the serpent is war kind of language. In Joshua 5:13-15, as Joshua is nearing Jericho, he encounters the angel of the Lord there again. And this angel of the Lord there is identified as the commander of the Lord's army. Again, an imagery of a warrior who's there with his people. Or in 1 Samuel 17 and 45, young David, as he goes to face Goliath, he says to Goliath that I come in the name of the Lord of the hosts, the God of the armies will deliver me to you. Or in other words, young David is saying that it's ultimately the Lord who fights and will bring down this great Goliath. Or Psalm 24:8. It says, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Or Isaiah 42:13. It says, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, and he shows himself mighty against his foes. Now, some of you may be saying, oh, that's just the Old Testament. Well, when we think of the New Testament, we see when Jesus is walking on this earth, the demons shudder as he's casting out demons and they don't know what he's going to do with them because they recognize him as this mighty warrior. In fact, look at this picture of Jesus toward the end of the age when he will bring all his judgments. This is Revelation 19. Verse 11-16. Revelation 19:11-16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one riding on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Why is his robe dipped in blood? Well, it's that idea of, yeah, he's out to lash out his vengeance. It's the blood of all his enemies, all his foes, as he slashes them and destroys them. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. For from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who the Lord God of the Bible is. This is who Yahweh is. This is who Jesus is, because Jesus is Yahweh, the second person of who Yahweh is. He's a warrior God. He's not some kind of squishy, you know, effeminate, passive God. No, he's a strong warrior who opposes all evil and all that is opposed to his purposes. And he will actively wage war against them and vanquish them and save his people. And you know, this is good news. And you can understand why the Israelites are singing in praise, recognizing that God is a warrior God. Again, think of the Israelites again, the raging waters of death in front of them. They would not have been able to swim through those raging waters. No, they would only die in those stormy waters. And they had the mighty army of Pharaoh behind. They couldn't fight against Pharaoh and his elite army. So they were facing death on both sides. There was no escape. But God, who is the great warrior, who fights against evil and all that stands against him and his people, he came and fought for them. And he parted the raging waters. And he let the Israelites pass through and destroyed the Egyptian army by drowning them at sea. The Lord, as warrior, went before them and fought their battle and delivered them from Pharaoh and death and brought them onto solid ground. And so then you can see, now coming back to verse 2, what they're saying in verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. What they're acknowledging, Moses and the people of Israel, they're acknowledging, yeah, we were weak. We couldn't save ourselves. But this strong warrior, Yahweh, he is my strength. Because when I was weak, he's the one who shielded me. And he is my song. He is my melody. Because they see the goodness of the Lord and what he has done. And now they delight in him. And now he is not just somebody who's saved them or who is their strength, but is their very song. Their very joy, their very delight. And he has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Look at those personal pronouns. The Lord is my strength, my song, my salvation, my God, and my Father's God. He is my God. So while they're corporately singing this, there's a personal element to it. They're not simply saying, he is our God, but they're saying, he's my God, but they're publicly declaring it and encouraging others to sing this way as well, to say, this is who the Lord is. my strength, my song, my salvation, and my God. And so I will praise him and I will exalt him. They recognize, standing on the solid ground on the other shore, that this is not something that they could have ever done. That they were totally helpless. It is only because they had the Lord, the mighty warrior, on their side that their enemies are defeated and they're now again on solid ground, safe. You know, when we think of what that means for us, I mean, the Lord has showed himself to be the great warrior in the person of Jesus Christ. Because the second person of this triune God came into this world as a suffering servant, took on human form to die on that cross. But as he was dying on that cross, he faced the great enemies of this sin-cursed world. Sin and Satan and death. And he died on the cross and he rose up on the third day, conquering the power of all these great enemies. So that all who will turn and trust in Jesus will be safe with him forever. But here's the thing we need to realize particularly. That when Jesus came, he actually went into the waters, into those raging waters of God's judgment. He went right into it. And the raging waters of God's judgment fell on him, every bit of it. And not any man could have ever survived that. Yet he did. And as he came out victorious from those raging waters of God's judgment, he inadvertently also defeated the power of sin, providing forgiveness for sin, atonement for sin, and defeated death, so that now all who trust in Jesus can safely walk through the waters of God's judgment as they trust in him, because he has parted the seas of God's judgment and provided a way to get to the other side to be with him. This is why the Israelites are singing, because they recognize that he is this mighty warrior. And he has done it all to save them, and they couldn't do it. I mean, imagine how pathetic it would have been if our salvation ever depended on us. I mean, there's no motivation to sing. Oh, praise be to God and praise be to me. I mean, what is that? There is absolutely no motivation to sing then. It is precisely because we were totally helpless and God, the mighty warrior, defeated every foe so that we could be his. Safe in his arms is why we sing. So we sing because of Christ's victory over sin and death and Satan, recognizing that he is worthy of it all. Now, this brings us to the second reason of why we should sing. So firstly, we sing because of who the Lord is and what he has done. And secondly, we sing because of who the Lord is and what he will do. Verses 11 through 21. So as Moses and the people continue to sing, they're declaring and further reflecting on who God is. And this is what they sing. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders? See, this is what the Lord has revealed about himself to the people in the Exodus. Remember, at first, Moses' question, what should I say? What is the essence of Yahweh? How will I explain who Yahweh is to the people? And now the people are beginning to understand that the Lord, Yahweh, is nothing like the false gods of Egypt. In fact, he's done away with all of them and showed that they are nothing in everything that he has done through the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. I mean, who else can control every part of nature to do his bidding? Who else can destroy Pharaoh's mighty army like the way he did? No man or spiritual being is like the Lord. There is none like the Lord who is so set apart, so other than everything else in this world. And as we see his wondrous works, we can only be struck in awe of who this majestic God is. Isaiah says something similar in Isaiah 46:5. Isaiah says this, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" And then Isaiah goes on to say, he talks about various idols that people make. And he says, and people bow down to them, but these idols, they cannot move. They cannot answer when you pray to them. They cannot save you from your trouble. And the implication is there are no other gods that this Lord Yahweh has no equal. And to summarize it all, the Lord brings it back. And he says this again in Isaiah 46:8-9. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. For I am God, and there is none like me. See, one of the ways in which we recall to our minds who the Lord is by singing songs. I mean, songs like, "None above him and none before him. All of time is in his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name. For my God is the Ancient of Days." And that's one of the ways in which through singing we recall to our minds, even as Isaiah says, recall to your mind who I am. And as we sing songs like this, we're declaring praise to the Lord for who he is, but we're also reminding ourselves and reminding others as we sing together that there is no one like him, that he alone is God, and therefore we should put our trust in him alone. And by implication, that means then we should not put our trust in anything else in this world. Not relationships. Not money, not pleasure, not significance, not anything else where you think where your security or your delight or anything else may rest. It's not in any of those things. They will never be able to do what only God can do. Why? Because he alone is God and there is no other. And we need to keep reminding ourselves, and one of the ways in which God has enabled us by his grace is as we sing together praises to him, and we're reminded that there is no one like him, and he alone is God. So that it would increase our faith and our trust in him and our love in him and in our obedience toward him. Now the song continues to declare and reflect on who God is. It says, "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. You have led them in your steadfast love." You know, one of the other things that Moses and the Israelites understood about the Lord, about Yahweh, who is this Yahweh, is that he's not only the incomparable mighty warrior who fought the battle for them and won the victory for them, but he's also one who dearly loves them. You have led your people in your steadfast love. You know, the word for steadfast love is the most of us, in some setting at least, would have heard this. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And can be translated as covenant faithfulness or loving kindness of the Lord. And really, it has the idea of loyalty and even being fully devoted because of a certain bond, because of a certain relational bond or a covenant bond. I like what one theologian said about this, commenting on the hesed love of God, on the steadfast love, or the devoted loving kindness of the Lord. He said, "You would think this," referring to the hesed love or the steadfast love, "that this is something that should be used of the devotion of God's people to God. But instead, its overwhelming use is of God's devotion to his people. And since God reveals himself in devotion to his own, there is no stronger term to the free and faithful grace of his love toward his people." See, this song is declaring and reminding God's people of his love. That he has set his love on them, and this love is steadfast and in no way will waver. That it is a love that is not dependent on his people, but rather it is a love that is dependent on God and who he is and his commitment to his people. I mean, here again, one of the purposes of why we sing the songs we sing. When we're weighed down by the pain and weariness and sorrow of living in this sin-cursed world. When we're weary against fighting against sin. When we feel that God doesn't care about us because of the way we feel or whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. When we feel that God is somehow indifferent to us as his children, one of the ways we can combat that is by singing of the love of God. So that we remind ourselves of what is true about God and that his love indeed abides on us regardless of what we feel, because his love is dependent on who he is and not so much on what we feel or who we are. I mean, this morning we sung, His mercy is more. And the first few lines of that is what love could not remember sins that we have done. This is the omniscient God, the God who knows everything, and He chooses not to remember our sins. What kind of love is that? Or another famous hymn, and I just want to read you the words of this hymn about the love of God, and it is called as the love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell, and it goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win His erring child. He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. God's love, so sure, shall still endure. Why? All measureless and strong. And grace will resound the whole earth round. The saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, and it shall be forevermore, and it shall forever endure, the saints and angels' song. See, the angels and the saints sing about the enduring love of God, not just as theory, but because they have experienced it. And they know it to be true, and they're declaring it, and they're continually reminding themselves of that true and enduring, steadfast love of the Lord, where He's committed only to do good to His people. And that is true song. Now let's quickly move. Now in the next section, so that's who God is. This section explains, 14 onwards, what the Lord will do. It says, the people have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, and the Lord will reign forever and ever. See, this is talking about basically what is going to happen as a result of God revealing Himself this way as this mighty warrior who loves His people greatly and nothing will stand in His way. And particularly if you read the first few chapters of Joshua, it talks about how the nations that were there in the land trembled just like this, all these people that are mentioned here. Because they recognize who is with the people of God. This mighty warrior, fierce warrior who steadfastly loves his people. And nothing can stand in his way. And what the song is ultimately saying is it's looking forward to a hope that they will all be scared till your people pass by whom you have purchased. Because we are Yahweh's people. We are people who redeem people who belong to the God of this universe. A people who know this God. A people who have been redeemed and saved. A people who have experienced this steadfast love of the Lord. And so because of that, you, O Lord, will lead your people till they pass by and you will bring them into the promised land. See, that's the full picture of salvation. I mentioned it before in the previous chapters of Exodus, that salvation is not just what you're saved from. There is certainly that aspect, but there's also what you are saved to. It's not like you're saved from something and all this here, all the bad stuff, and now you just let go to your own ruin. Oh, no, no, no. God loves and cares for his people so much that he will graciously and lovingly lead his people with his might and bring them to the promised land exactly as he has promised. And so that's what they're singing as they're directing their hope toward the future. And so this is, I think for us when we see this, it's easy to understand how songs can help us even in this, right? When we sing songs like Almost Home, you know, we're almost there, keep marching on. The fact that he will hold me fast. You know, the songs that talk about the higher throne when all will gather and praise him. Songs that talk about far away in Emmanuel's land. One day the glory will be the glory of Emmanuel, my bridegroom. A longing to be with God, where he will reign forever. And that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ as he will come and vanquish his enemies. The first time he came as a lamb to die for the sin of this world. The second time he comes, he will come as a lion, as a warrior lion from the tribe of Judah, who is coming to devour his enemies and defeat everyone who stands in his way. And he will establish his rule and his reign. And his people will be with him forever, experiencing the blessed life of living in his presence and the blessing that this world would experience as a result of him being here. So here's, I think, particularly thinking of what the Lord will do in the future. And as it relates to songs, here's what I want to say. We're still on our way. We're almost home, but we're on our way to that promised land. We're waiting for that time when God will establish us in that new world where everything will be made new. But what will be even better is not just the absence of sin, though that will be great. Not the absence of death, though that will be great. Not the absence of suffering, though that will be great. But the very fact that we will be the one who is our creator and our redeemer and our very song and delight. And so until that time, as we're waiting on the return of Jesus, I would say this. Let's not be bogged down by the things that happen in this sin-cursed world. Yes, it is difficult. It can seem dry. At times, Sometimes living in this sin-cursed world can even lead us to the brink of despair. But what are we to do? At least one of the things we are to do is sing the songs that we sing here at church. Songs that reflect truth about God and His works. See, because these songs then will remind us of a different reality. Well, really what true reality is. When we're bogged down by the difficulties of this world, when we're bogged down by the sin that we're fighting, when we're bogged down by trials, when we're bogged down by pain, and we're perhaps not looking rightly, not thinking rightly, and we're focused on ourselves and difficulties, and as though we have no hope and nothing, we are to sing. Sing truths about God and who He is and what He has done and what He will do. Because they will remind us in a very powerful way, in a very evocative way of who God is and what is really true, and set our minds and hearts toward that. So I would say this. As Christians, as people who have a strong defender and shield, a mighty warrior who has already conquered the power of sin and death and Satan, and this mighty warrior who now leads us through the wilderness to the land of promise, we don't have to be fearful. We can focus our hearts and our minds on Him who is powerful and before whom no one will stand. And let us therefore then sing with joy. Sing frequently. Sing loudly. Sing particularly corporately. Sing out with your heart, both to as declaration of who this great God is and as worship and praise to Him, and even to encourage one another. Sing loudly. Sing in your homes. Sing in your car. So that as you live in this sin-cursed world, you will be constantly reminded that life in this sin-cursed world is but a little vapor for a very short while. But for the rest of eternity, and what reality looks for us is glorious, as Jesus will come and we will be with Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gift of song. We read even in the prophets that You are one who sings over Your people because You take delight in them as You see Your work reflected in them. And so, Lord, we just thank You that we get to be part of just who You are, the joyous and delightful and good God You are. We thank You for saving us, though undeserved we were. We thank You for saving us, recognizing that we could never, ever save ourselves. And we thank You that You have not only saved us, but You have shown to us how much You love us in and through Your Son. Help us, Lord, therefore, not to stray away when difficulties and challenges come our way. Help us to keep our minds and our hearts and our affections focused on You through Your word, through singing, in communion with You in prayer. And as we fellowship with one another and come together and gather this way and sing praises to You and sit under Your word and pray together. Lord, we thank You for the confidence that we have that ultimately our guarantee that we will make it to the end comes not from us looking to ourselves, for we never had the ability, but it comes from looking at You, the mighty warrior who You have revealed Yourself to me in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to sing even today as we know we will for the rest of eternity. Because we know who You are. For Jesus' name's sake, we pray this. Amen.